right, welcome everybody. Tonight is Friday night, October 20, 2017. We're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. We're in Romans 4, verses 13 to 25. The sure promise by faith through grace. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Romans, as difficult as it is, Lord, as we go through and go over and over it during our Christian lives, Lord, it starts to really come together and we get the message. And I pray tonight for the help of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of your word and help to make it plain. And Lord, I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit come to reveal Jesus Christ to us and that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in our lives. We ask you, Lord, to be in our midst, present with us, and we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. The promise. Now, we have the promise. We have the covenant, which starts as a covenant of works, the covenant of creation or whatever. It's a covenant, and we have that. We have the idea of works of the law, or law-keeping, some people call it, or observing the law. It's described in different ways. So there's that route, and then there's the promise. The promise begins in Genesis 3:15, the line of the promise. Okay, and so now in Romans 4, Paul is using Abraham as an example, because he's the father of, he was told he would be the father of many nations. And now Paul is going to zero in on this. All right, the promise to Abraham and to his seed, notice it's singular, that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And it's one or the other. So in Romans 4, verse 15, Paul indicates that the law effects wrath. E-F-F-E-C-T-S. The law effects wrath. The law brings transgression into account. Righteousness on the basis of faith relates to a system based on grace and promise rather than debt on God's part, as if God owed us something because we worked for it and he owes us something. All right, let's read Romans 4, 13. Now, I don't know, go down to, we'll read Romans 4, 13 to 15. We'll do it in little sections.
For the promise that he made, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Okay. Now, in Romans 4, of course, you'll have to go on now because my next reference is to Romans 4, 16. So go down to Romans 4, I don't know, might as well read all the way to Romans 4, I think it's 22 is a section.
Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he also was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness.
All right, now, in Romans 4:16, it talks about the law, and actually the article is in there in the Greek, the law. So it probably points specifically to the Jewish law and the Jews here, to make that point. The promise is of faith that it might be by grace. The purpose of this is that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham. So Abraham is, Paul is maintaining that Abraham is the father of us all. Abraham believed God. He believed in God's faithfulness. He even believed God quickened the dead. He believed God calls those things which are not as though they were. Against hope, Abraham believed in hope. He believed the promises that God would do it. Okay, so there was little, if anything, in Abraham's experience that might lead him to believe that he would be the father of many nations. I mean, if you were that old and somebody came to you and said, you're going to be the father of many nations, I mean, you'd probably laugh.
Well, you'd be looking more towards the end of your life instead of something new happening. You'd be thinking more about what's going to happen to you because you're going to be dying soon at that age.
Right.
I mean, it would be absolutely a stretch to be thinking about having a family.
He's as good as dead. I mean, you know, that's whatever. He can't, he didn't figure himself as being able to have children, or, I mean, it wasn't even thought about. Yet the aged patriarch trusted in God and committed himself to the promises that God had made. God made these promises in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17. Okay, now this is real faith responding to the revealed will of God. So, God reveals his will and a plan. He tells Abraham about it, and Abraham believes it, even though it makes no sense in the natural. Makes no sense.
No.
Okay. The result was his justification and the fulfillment of God's promises through him. Abraham was not weak in faith, our passage tells us. Even though he was 100 years old, and even though Sarah's womb was dead, as it were, and she was not able to have children naturally, Abraham did not consider his own body dead or too old. Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. In other words, it didn't get him off balance one bit. Okay, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully persuaded that that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. So even though it seemed like, well, I'm going to say, even though it seemed ridiculous, right? And there was nothing in the natural realm to really support it. Looking around, there was nothing to support it, really. Like, oh yeah, this is plausible. You know, this is possible.
No, Sarah laughed.
Yeah.
It was,
most women would.
Laugh.
Most women would.
That's
I mean, you know. And, but he didn't stagger at it. And he believed that God was able to perform or bring about what God had promised. Okay, so it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. The idea here is that the promise was so ridiculous, okay, that it could not happen unless God did it.
That's
how far out it was. And God does that a lot. As a matter of fact, when we look at the line of the covenant, And God only recognized covenant children in the line of the covenant. They had other children, they're not recognized.
No.
It was the same thing, not as far stretched as this, but it was the same thing. It could not happen unless God did it. Because sometimes they try, even Abraham tried. He figured God could do it with him, but then it was like, how's this going to be? You're going to use, what was his name? Eliezer, what was his name?
Eliezer,
you know, maybe it's him.
Yeah.
And, or then it's like, okay, we'll, it'll be Hagar, and it will be like a surrogate mother, born on the knees. In other words, when the baby comes out, they grab the baby. It's a very rough way to have a child. It was a very rough way to have a child. And that didn't seem to matter to anybody. And it was, you know, Hagar was like a surrogate mother. And because they figured that out, and then it was, nah-uh, not going to be that. Time goes by. No. Sarah, it's going to be Sarah. And she laughed, of course. Okay, so unless God did it, this is the important part.
But he did have to sort of do a participate.
He had to participate. Oh, no, he had to participate. He didn't stagger at the promise.
Right, he had to do something.
But he was still trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
He was figuring it out. But the idea was that it wasn't going to happen unless God did it. It was that far out. Okay. The same can be said for salvation. The promise of eternal life. It is ridiculous to think that we can earn it or deserve it. When you think about it, you know, before you guys came, we were talking about how small we really are. And all you have to do is look at the expanse of the sky or go and look at the ocean. And we look at the ocean, it looks pretty big here in Fort Lauderdale in Florida. But it takes 6 days going at a very good clip in a big cruise ship, the QE2, Queen Elizabeth, the SEC2 cruise ship. It takes 6 days to cross that ocean. That's how, okay, and that's the Atlantic Ocean.
Yeah.
So we're very small.
Or you can look at a picture of Earth from Mars that was
taken. Oh, and then we're really small.
Earth is a little star, one of the
just
little
stars.
Just
a little speck. The whole Earth. So we're very small. Okay, so to think that we can earn it or deserve it, that we are owed eternal life. God, you owe me. You owe me, God. Anything, really. That as finite beings, we could be on our own, we could be on our own resumes, you know, we turn in our resume, and our own merit, owed eternal life by a holy God. That's ridiculous, because God is a holy God, infinite, eternal, immortal, invisible, wise, and all his attributes. It's just, but people don't think that way, and that's the prize. Fulfilling this promise for Abraham was far-fetched and futile. So is thinking we can do some sort of meritorious work as regards salvation. On the other hand, though, the Lord promises to save all those who call upon him. That's in Romans 10:13. Who, as God gives grace and faith and repentance, turn to Jesus Christ alone as their trust and hope of salvation. And a lot of people look at that and they go, well, you know, that's not right, that there's only one way, right?
What they say.
Only one way. To heaven or to God. And again, I don't have time. I got too much pages to go through tonight, but it's like that pastor said down there, and he had a beach ministry, and it was to homeless people, and they would come, and 30 to 50 churches, depending on what was going on, were involved in this huge operation, feeding all these people and having the service down there. You would not believe all the stuff that went on down there. And it was on Fort Lauderdale Beach, a portion of it. a portion of the beach. And they did all of that, and this guy and this one pastor did all the cooking. I'm talking huge containers. He knew what to do. Huge containers of food to feed everybody. And that was just the food part of that ministry. And this guy complains, and he just looked, and I just, oh my gosh, because I didn't know. He looks at this guy and he goes, "It's my party, Jack."
Yep.
So, and I've always thought, it's God's heaven.
It's God's book.
It's God's heaven.
It's God's book. That's what the book is telling us.
I know, but it's God's heaven.
Take it up with God.
It's God's heaven. Okay, so the same faith that saves also sanctifies. We're talking about different levels of genuine faith. As we follow the example of Abraham and draw near to God through God's promises, we experience the transformation that salvation brings, which is deliverance from the penalty and power of sin, strength by grace, and by grace the ability to obey the Holy Spirit. Let's read 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4.
Second Peter 1, 3, and 4. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Through the promises. Whoa. Okay, why by faith? Answer is, the law works wrath. The law empties faith and nullifies the promise. Where there is no law, there is no wrath, because there's no transgression. It is faith that is in keeping with grace, and that grace makes the promise certain to all Abraham's descendants. God summons things that do not already exist as if they do. He summons things that do not already exist as if they do exist.
And he's the only one.
God just doesn't address the obvious in the physical. Abraham's age and physical condition doesn't stop God from making the promise. It's not a barrier to God. To God, it's a so.
Right.
The amazing thing is that Abraham believed this would happen, and he did not waver. That's the amazing thing. He was, and I think that was because the Holy Spirit gave him the ability, you know, gave him the faith. I mean, because God supplies everything. He was strengthened and gave glory to God. The promise is according to grace, and therefore by faith. Because it rests on grace, and it is God who makes the promise, it is certain. God makes the promise, and the promise rests on grace, the grace of God. And therefore, God is faithful, and he also will do it. The promise involves the fatherhood of Abraham. The promise requires God's creative power. Sarah was barren, and that's the way God was going to fulfill the promise. No, it's going to come through Sarah. Now, going back in Romans 1, 18 to Romans 3, verse 20, Paul has argued that all men are sinners and that no man will be justified before God on the basis of his own work. Then he carries on in Romans 3, 21 to 31 to argue that the only way a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, can be justified before God is through faith in Christ, whom God presented publicly as a satisfaction for sin. Satisfaction. In Romans 4, 1 to 12, Paul argues that the truth of justification by faith apart from works, two different systems, is evident even in the experience of Abraham, whom the Jews held to be justified by works. Yet the justification of Abraham came apart from works, different system, and before he was circumcised. We went over that before. It happened before anything of the law. In Romans 4:13-22, Paul develops the theme of the promise made to Abraham and argues that the realization of the promise comes about by the righteousness that comes by faith, not through the law. Okay, so the reason Abraham can be the father of the uncircumcised as well as the circumcised is because the promise was not given through the law, and therefore it is not restricted. It's not restricted to the Jews who had the law. It's not restricted. Now, here we're seeing how God in his plan planned this all out, of even the timing of events. The law in Romans 4 verse 13 refers to obedience to the Mosaic law, that is, attempting to secure the fulfillment of the promise by carrying out works prescribed in the law. So, the promise is made, and you see it there, but instead of just believing the promise and resting in the grace of God, you try to work it out. You try to carry out the laws, the different laws. You try to do that.
Oh,
don't go
you
back.
Get a Hagar in the mix, and you get
no.
Somebody,
well,
you get
Christians
a dead
do this all the time, and we'll get that into that in Galatians.
Yeah.
They have faith plus works.
Right. No, but
well,
I mean,
you started well.
Work.
Who bewitched you? Yeah.
Right.
So it's not just a Hagar. These are Christians who are double-minded. Really, they're doing things that are under the law. And or going according to the law, and this is a whole new system. Jesus brought in a whole new worship system. This is a whole new and better way. This is a
yeah.
new and living way. The whole thing of it. The whole
right.
thing of it. Paul says that the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world and its cosmos there. So it is the world. The world. Okay. Though the promise is never spoken as such in the Old Testament, it is clear that this is Paul's way of summarizing all the aspects of the promise, including the land, descendants, or basically the promise was made to, they called it seed, singular to Jesus, the seed is Christ, but the land, descendants, Abraham's great name, universal blessings, things like that. So that's the word, the promise, is a collective word here, the way it's being used. It's a collective for all of, there were different promises. The covenant established with Abraham had far-reaching consequences. All right, at the end of Romans 4:13, Paul says emphatically, in order to remind everybody, that this will come about not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith, or by means of faith. So, in Romans 4:13-22, we can break it down into two parts. The first part gives an explanation of not through the law. The second part gives an explanation of but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And then in the very end, which we haven't read those last few verses yet, we'll read them later, applies these truths, like, so answers the so what. Okay. In verse 14, Paul explains why Abraham and his descendants will become heirs through faith and not through obedience to the law or law keeping. It is because if they become heirs by obedience to the law, then faith is nullified, faith is empty, and the promise is nullified. So long as we make works the method of achieving the blessing, we will not inherit the blessings outlined in the promise. Abraham and his descendants will not become heirs by obedience to the law, because the law brings wrath. The only thing the law can do is to reveal sin. It cannot help a person overcome sin and thus avoid the wrath of God. Paul makes it clear that the law of God incites the wrath of God. But he continues on in this verse to say that where there is no law, there is no transgression. The best way to understand this is thinking about Romans 5, verse 13. Let's read Romans 5, verse 13.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Okay, so for before the law, before the time of the Mosaic law, before the law was given at Sinai, remember, sin was around, because we know that. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
Sin was in the world, but there's no accounting for the sin when there is no law. So, what's he talking about? He's talking about the explicit commands of the Mosaic law, that the explicit commands of the Mosaic law reveal sin to a much greater degree than is otherwise known and understood by people. When sin is exposed as such, the wrath of God is going to make effective the wrath of God. But where the Mosaic law is not enforced or is not known, and particularly is not enforced, there is no knowledge of specific sin among people, at least not to the same degree. And that goes back to Romans chapter 1. They don't even know. But all are shut up in sin because some people didn't never know.
It doesn't change
the fact of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And everyone, Jew and non-Jew and everybody, even the people on strange islands that I don't know if there's any place, there may be a place on the planet yet today where the gospel has not reached it, but I don't know.
1040 window they claim.
Yeah, but it's in there.
1040 window.
Well, in order to keep that organization going, though, they got to find.
They keep revising.
But why does Paul make this point here? Because he's trying to show why it is futile to attempt through the law to obtain God's blessing. It only winds up in wrath. The law only reveals what great sinners we really are, and obliges the wrath of God to flare up against us. Because it puts us in a position. See, remember, like I told you, that there's two major things the devil tries to do. His agenda is to move us into a position where we curse God and die. Like Job's wife said, curse God and die. Or he tries us to move us into a position where we are cursed by God and die. And the position that he can do all kinds of circumstances so that in the end we're going to curse God and die, or maneuver us to where we are cursed, into a position where we are cursed by God and die. That's the second one, is what he's talking about here, because he's saying that if we attempt through the law to obtain God's blessing or merit the promise of anything, it just winds up in wrath, because God is put in a position where we are cursed by God and die. And there's a lot of ways that the devil can manipulate that little scenario, the latter one. So then, Abraham and his descendants become heirs of the world, not through obedience to the law, for the law empties their faith and nullifies the promise and brings wrath. Instead, Abraham and his descendants become heirs through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, moving on. For this reason, it goes on, for this reason, Well, read Romans 4:16, because this is where it won't make much sense if we don't read it again.
Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
It doesn't have the expression "for this reason" in your version. Romans 4:16.
No, and that's New King James.
For this reason, is New American Standard has "for this reason." For this reason, it is by faith.
Okay, this one in the Greek is "on account of this is." On account of this, it is of faith, so that it may be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. That's from the "to all the seed" or descendants, not to the one of the law only, but also to the one of the faith of Abraham, who is father of all of us. Romans 4:16.
Young's literal says, "because of this, it is of faith, that it may be according to grace."
Okay, so
the law works wrath.
So this is "for this reason," or "because of this," or "on account of this." That's how Romans 4:16 is supposed to have started out. Anyway. Okay, and it actually is looking ahead. It's not looking back. That is looking ahead to the purpose, which is so that it may be by grace. The result of the promise being according to grace, and not law keeping or observing the law, or what the Bible calls works, is that it is certain. It's certain to all the descendants, whether Jew or Gentile. The word for certain there means firm, dependable, unmovable, and is used in connection with the function like of an anchor. It's certain, like an anchor. If the promise were according to the law, a person could only be certain of one thing, its non-fulfillment. It would empty the promise.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now in Romans 4:17, that serves to underscore the previous comment in Romans 4:16 about Abraham being the father of us all. Okay, so that's why it's in there. Read read Genesis 17, verse 5.
No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations.
Okay, God had sovereignly placed the patriarch in this role, a role which includes fatherhood over the Jewish nation, but also fatherhood over Gentile nations as well. All right. The sense of the term father, however, may not be exactly what was meant in Genesis 17, verse 5, because that is more about biological fathering. Here, in Romans 4:17, Abraham is the father of those all in the presence of God, which indicates he is the spiritual father of all people who believe, Jew and Gentile, which Jesus brings this up quite a bit when he's in disputes with the scribes and the Pharisees in the gospel. You are of your father the devil. It's a spiritual thing. He's trying to show it's spiritual. Okay. Now, we said that the emphasis in Genesis 17, verse 5, is primarily physical. Kings will come from you, it says in Genesis 17, verse 6. But the idea of spiritual fatherhood is at least implied. It's also implied. It is said that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. From Genesis 12, verse 3. This implies some spiritual connection between Abraham and the people who are so blessed, or blessed in that way. Abraham believed God's promise for many nations, even though he couldn't see them. He wouldn't live to see it. And even though he and Sarah were unable to have children, and it was ridiculous. Getting more ridiculous. Okay. He nonetheless believed in a God who makes dead things alive. Makes dead things alive. He believed that God could make dead things alive. That included Sarah having a child. She was barren. Nothing worked right, or wasn't even supposed to be working anymore to have a child. And he was as good as dead. But he believed God makes dead things alive. All right. It also the bringing back of Isaac, if need be, in Genesis 22. He believes that. That even if he sacrificed Isaac, God would make dead things alive. So Abraham, even back then, I mean, with very little, you think of the time in history, he didn't have the Bible.
No.
You know, believed in, like, the resurrection of the body. He believed God could make dead things alive. Aren't we all spiritually dead?
Yes.
He believed God could make dead things alive. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead and deaf and blind and everything else. But if you're dead, that's it. Okay. So, this is a calling to life of the one who had died. For Abraham, God could summon those promised nations into existence, for he speaks to them as if they already exist. He speaks to something as if it already exists. In verse 18, we have the second part of the paragraph in which Paul will lay great stress on the nature of Abraham's faith. What kind of faith is this, anyway? I mean, and it was against all hope kind of faith. There was no hope. It was against all hope on a human level of the fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham. He hoped against hope. But the patriarch's hope was not in himself, and this is important, not in his wife or anything human or anything in the natural realm. His faith was in God and God's power. Abraham believed in hope with the result that the promise was fulfilled, and he did in fact become the father of many nations. And they especially are big on that in Haran, Turkey, because that is where they say this is Abraham was the father of three great religions: Jews, Christians, and Muslims, Islam. They all trace back to Abraham. And if you've ever seen charts where they have come in and drawn the charts, because Abraham had a bunch of children through the next wife, Keturah.
Right.
I mean, because once God got him going again, I guess he had all these children. And they know, and that's where all these other nations come out from, you know, was from there. And I've seen the charts, how they trace the nations back to Abraham, through whatever, but back to Abraham. Okay. The mention of Abraham's body as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb recalls the use of the same word dead, it's nekrus, in verse 17. The idea that this hope is totally from God is strongly emphasized. This hope, where does it come from? It's totally from God. It's from God. God supplied it. And it was the belief, then it, that hope comes out of the belief, or the belief comes out of the hope, that God makes the dead alive. That God alone is the one who can bring life. Abraham realized by faith, since his circumstances afforded no visible confirmation. But by faith, he believed that God does not make promises he can't live up to, that he can't keep. Now that's the important thing.
Nor was there any precedent. Or
no precedent.
Had it ever happened?
Nothing.
He believed something that had never happened before.
It would
that God never
crazy.
Said would happen. God didn't even explicitly say that he would do that.
Mm-hmm.
He believed something that had never happened. God didn't say that he would do it. He believed the promise had to be fulfilled. So that had to be what God was, he believed God would do and fulfill the promise.
Right.
Without being told, God didn't say, I'm able to raise him from the dead. God didn't do that.
That God wouldn't make promises that he, God, couldn't keep.
Yeah.
Paul uses the example of Abraham, the means through which they were saved in the Old Testament has not changed in the New Testament. It is by faith, apart from works. It is through the promise. It's always been through the promise, which puts it by grace. This demonstrates that the demand for righteousness is the same all the way through the scripture. It's called the unity of the covenant. And that man has always been unable on his own to meet the demand for righteousness. The mandate to Israel in the Old Testament was, who will bear the righteousness of God in the let's see, I can't remember it now. Maybe it's who will manifest the righteousness of God. It'll come to me, because there's a certain way it's put and worded. But the mandate was to bear the righteousness of God in the kingdom of God. And there was only one righteous one, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that fulfilled the mandate.
Right.
Okay, so Abraham, or anybody with these promises, must rely on God and his provision. Now you remember in Genesis 22, Abraham says God will provide himself a sacrifice. Maybe he said my son afterwards, I don't know. God will provide himself a sacrifice. He will do it on behalf of himself. But the way people, and that's Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh, okay? But most people talk about that as God providing for me what I want. No, God will provide, it's in the context of sacrifice. God, appeasing God. God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's the context of that name of God in reality.
Mm-hmm.
All right. There is then an essential connection between the Old and New Testament. People were not saved in the Old Testament by obeying the Mosaic Law any more than a person today or in the New Testament is saved by good deeds. Or whatever, or trying to go back and fulfill the law. But God uses the law in the life of the Christian to convict us, to convince us and convert us, and the law stands as a guide to the believer. But if you put yourself back under the law and go back into it, then recognize what you're doing. That's the who has bewitched you. What in the world are you doing in Galatians that we get to eventually? The kind of faith that pleases God is a faith that takes God at his word. Takes God at his word. And trusts in his promises without question. Without question. Abraham did not have any human assurance that what God promised was actually going to happen. He did not have the assurance of some scripture revelation. He did not have any record of saints from former days and how they walked with God, like we have in Hebrews chapter 11. He didn't have any of that. He didn't have that. He didn't have the assurance of knowing his wife could conceive either. He didn't have the assurance that he was able to father a child. He had no earthly hope whatsoever, and yet he trusted in God. The object of our faith is what's important. Faith always has an object. It used to get me because they'd go around and say, keep the faith, keep the faith. And I don't know where I worked in a law firm. They would go around. That was popular then. Keep the faith, keep the faith. And then you know, after a while, I thought, well, faith in what? Keep the faith. Faith in what? Because their faith was, I don't know. There was a lot of faith in the football game outcome. And there was faith and a lot of faith in the law, you know, because it's a law firm and stuff like that. But I was faith in what? You know, that they were going to win their cases or, you know what I'm saying? Keep the faith. I don't know. It was weird.
By the way, it might help just a little to know that it's not, Abraham wasn't actually perfect in this. He had to grapple and struggle with this promise, because in 17:17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, well, that Ishmael might live before you. It's not like he just instantly believed God. When he heard the promise, he's struggling to figure out how's God going to do
it. I know, but
this.
You ever notice that
and
God...
And finally, God says, no, it's going to be Sarah, and he believes when God repeats.
But have you ever noticed that when God mentions people in the New Testament, their sins are forgiven?
Yeah, that's true.
You think about it.
Yeah, that's interesting.
You go,
yeah,
oh
right.
My goodness. It's actually...
Yeah.
I mean, you know about it, like you read that there was something and he laughed and everything.
Struggled with it.
And God gave him the faith and the hope and the faith. But if you ever notice, you don't know that it's removed.
Yeah, that's true. I hadn't thought of that. I mean, I knew that, but I hadn't thought of it. I never thought of that.
Okay, so that's why it says it this way. Paul says Abraham was strengthened in faith. So God gave him the faith. He strengthened him in faith and gave glory to God. All right. So there's little in this world that directly helps us perceive the ways of God and trust in him more completely. But we must trust the promises of God, whether there is any visual cue or clue or whatever else, as to their means of fulfillment. Now here I'm going to go back to Habakkuk. Go back to Habakkuk, because this whole series is called The Just Shall Live by Faith. Habakkuk said, well here you read it, Habakkuk chapter 3 verses 17 to 19.
Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high hills.
Okay, so when nothing's going right, the fig tree's not producing any figs, the vines are not producing grapes, the olive trees are not producing olives, the fields are not doing anything, the sheep are disappearing from the pen, there's no cattle in the stalls, never, even with that, Habakkuk says he will rejoice because of the Lord. He's going to be happy because of the God who delivers me. The sovereign Lord is my source of strength. He gives me the agility of a deer. He enables me to negotiate rugged terrain. Okay, gives a thing. All right. Now let's read Romans 4, 23 to 25.
Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
All right. The statement, it was credited to him or accounted to him or imputed to him, was not written only for Abraham's sake, but for our sake, to whom it will be credited. Those who believe in the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was given over because of our transgressions and was raised for the sake of our justification. Okay. So some people completely throw out the Old Testament. That's not good. The Old Testament is relevant.
How do they get through the book of Hebrews without it? I mean, you're missing
it. Well, I
know,
but they just...
Yeah,
they,
you just miss
they,
it.
No, it's just New Testament. But the Old Testament is relevant to the believer as a source of encouragement and strength and hope.
Yes, it is.
And examples.
That's right.
If you don't want the history repeated again, read the case law. I mean, you know what I mean? If you want to know the ways of the law, see what he's done in the lives of others. Okay. The means of salvation has always been faith. The object of faith has always been God, and the basis of it is the shed blood of Christ. The bottom line is that since the great Saint Abraham himself, oh, and all believers are saints, by the way, was justified by faith apart from works, we also are justified by faith apart from works, or separate from works. Two different systems. Now, the content of our faith, however, is not in the promise that God will make a great nation from us, but rather faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. The implication is that someday we will share in the complete realization of the promise when Abraham and his descendants inherit the world completely. Okay, the promise, see, basically the promise of all these nations, as I see it, is to Jesus Christ. We become co-heirs with Christ. So he shares his inheritance with us. You see? And this is Psalm 2, and this is Galatians also. The promise was to, really, in the singular, to Jesus. But we are co-heirs with Christ. Okay. And it's going to be fully realized, the promise is fully realized, because Jesus inherits all things, the world, I mean, but he inherits all things. We must also note the connection with verse 17, through the use of the same word dead again. Well, this is kind of repeating what was said before, that about believing that God gives life to the dead, that the essential nature of Abraham's faith is also essential to what we are to believe. God gives life to the dead. He quickens the dead. Okay, and then Paul gives the basis for God's justification and forgiveness. The passage as a whole may well be a traditional saying in the early church, which Paul uses here, but the wording really comes partly from Isaiah 53, 11 to 12. And let's read Isaiah 53, 11 and 12.
He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay, now some commentators think that Paul uses the word is of logizomai in Isaiah 53 in the Septuagint may have triggered the idea in Paul's mind, or it's written by the Holy Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
That we're talking about an interpretation of this term, of how it was used, how it appears in Genesis 15:6. But anyway, and then he talks about he was given over. It's in the passage. It's passive. He was given over, which indicates that God was the one who ultimately gave Christ over. But Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. But that was the plan. Because God the Father could have intervened, come on, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, there could have been an intervention there. Think of Gethsemane, right? Remove this cup, take this cup from me. But you could do it, but it's not the plan. Okay, and this was done because of our transgressions. This was done in order to secure the forgiveness for the transgressions we had committed and of which we were guilty. Forgiveness is an element of justification. We talked about that.
Mm-hmm.
Forgiveness. Very important. So many people just say, God forgives everybody, doesn't he? Does he?
Ooh.
Does he? Is it just automatic? No. Jesus was raised for the purpose of securing our justification. So, and the forgiveness is a miracle. Like I mentioned the last time, forgiveness is a miracle. It's incredible. It's a promise. The promise to forgive us, only God can do it. They even recognize that when Jesus is he's healing somebody, he forgives somebody's sin, and they say, only God can forgive sin. And it was hint, hint, but only God forgives sin. And so Jesus heals somebody to show them, okay, that he had the authority to forgive sin. Actually send them away, to erase it, to get rid of it. And that's remarkable. Come on. That's not justice.
No.
That's beyond mercy. Mercy
beyond
is not
mercy.
Getting what you deserve totally. Oh, you deserve 20 to life, or you deserve the electric chair, let's say, and you got and you came out of there and you got 20 years in prison. But you deserve the death penalty, or say for murder or something.
Instead, you deserve the death penalty, and the judge goes, sentence commuted, and you walk out. And then the judge says, this can never be tried again, case closed.
Well, our system works that way, too. If there's a, you can't.
No,
you
can't.
Yes.
Oh, but there are so many ways that they can re-loop that. If they can just find the chink, but this is the
absolute.
There's no chink in
absolute.
This is the ook moment. This is so absolute. There will never be a way for this to be, because this is a sovereign mandate. I don't inadmissible ever again
in the court. Right. Now I do want to point out this: when it's talking about faith and believing, it is continual believing. Not, I believe that once, and that's going to last me for all my life. Oh, I prayed the prayer once. Well, good for you. How's it going today? It's in present indicative active. Continually believing. I'm not talking about God's word. I'm talking about us.
Is it?
Continually believing. Continually believing.
But wouldn't that process be spurring on that essence of continually, ability to continually believe?
It will, but I'm just saying it is continually believing, because God will preserve to enable us to persevere.
Right.
God will make a way. So those who are truly saved will continually believe. They may have these struggles, but they'll come out of it, and they will continually believe. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. But they will get back, and actually, you go through this many times in the Christian life, and it will come back, and you will be stronger and better than before. You'll be more convinced than before. It may not seem like it at the time. Mm. You know. Okay, I'm going to stop there, because it's time to stop. And I will say this. The just shall live by faith. The just one shall live by his faith, by God's faith. The just one shall live by God's faithfulness. The justified one in Christ shall live by faith. The justified one in Christ shall live by his faith. Amen.
Amen.